This morning we are going to be looking at Psalm 38. It's a song of lament, a penitential psalm. It's not like a glorious, victorious, uplifting praise song to start the year, which may be fitting, but at the same time I think this is fitting because it has been quite a year, hasn't it? And this year looks like it's going to be kind of quite similar in many ways, so I think it's fitting to start the new year, even though it may not be the most uplifting portion of scripture you'll ever read. But nonetheless, would you please take your Bible, turn to Psalm 38, and then stand with me, and I'm going to read it in its entirety, and then we'll sit under its authority. Psalm 38, I'll just read it first before I make any comments as it comes off the scripture. This is a psalm of David, and it's for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head, like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous. They are mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this scripture that stands before us today, that lays before us. Thank you for its depth and its reality and its power. And we know that it will be useful for us today. Meet us, Lord, where we are, and help us to meet you where we are, that we may truly seek your face and fall at your feet in a way that truly reflects a humble and contrite spirit. We give you thanks. Help us, Lord, we pray, to attend to your word. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. You may take your seat. So David, our friend, king, fellow brother in Christ, he's bringing to remembrance, because this is for the memorial offering, we don't know too much what that means, but in a sense is he's bringing to remembrance at the time of the memorial offering, during perhaps a sacrificial ceremony, he's bringing before God a situation He lays before God and he cries out to God for help. And he does it from a position of faith. He's not doubting, he's from a position of faith. Even though he acknowledges throughout this psalm that his own sin is the leading cause of his troubles. There is a bit of complaining involved, it sounds, but he is still accepting the consequences of his sin. So consequently, this is a psalm of lament, or as I said, a penitential psalm. It could be described as a dark night of the soul. There are 7 recognized penitential psalms out of the 150, and I'll say them for you if you want to look at them. Chapter 6, or Psalm 6, is the first. And then 32, which Chris preached on a few weeks ago, where we celebrated forgiveness. David prayed after his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 32, then Psalm 38, our psalm. Then Psalm 51, which is also a song of contrition of David. Then 102, 130, and 143. All those are, if you were to read them, you'd get the same sense. And they are scattered throughout the Psalter to really show that the psalmist covers the whole gamut of human emotion. So there's enough for us to understand that this is not an unusual situation for the soul to have dark nights. David, in this particular psalm, he is in a state of physical sickness. He's sick. He's also emotionally spent and has great psychological pain. He's depressed. He carries a burden of guilt because of his own sin, which he accepts has led to his sickness, and also to an estrangement from his family and friends, giving his enemies an opportunity to plot his ruin. It really is a mess of a situation. So not surprisingly, this combination of circumstances has taken its toll on him. Life tends to take its toll on us. Have you noticed? The past year has taken its toll on many. And it may not even be without all the stuff that happened outside of us, but just things in your life, relationally or just personally, may have been so hard and so dark that you've already related to this psalm. You say, yep, that's me. I'm as depressed as they come. It's taken its toll. But being the spiritual man that David is, he turns to God for help. Because God, he knows, is his only true and sure and present hope. So he turns to him in faith. So as I said, this is not an upbeat, victorious psalm to start the year, but it is fitting because of most of us can relate to this in some measure. Some of you know, like, that's exactly where I am. And some may be saying, well, I was there before, but not now. And some of you may be thinking you're on the brink of it. So it provides us with a pathway to victory in the midst of all our woes. But the psalm, if you notice, doesn't really resolve anything. This psalm doesn't end at the end with everything's okay now, does it? It just ends the way it started. Nothing's changed in the circumstances, but we'll find that the psalmist is the one who is changing in order to meet his present dire circumstances. So let's align ourselves with this psalm today, and we will be well served. It requires, this psalm, honest self-examination of our own heart before God. An examination, yes, even of our own sin, which is there, which is often a cause of all our problems. Not always, but it's never far behind. Here's an outline for you, if you'd like an outline. And there's 22 verses. The first verse is just an initial cry for mercy. An initial cry for mercy. And then from 2 to 8, there's a recognition of sin on David's part, a recognition of his sin. and then a description of his dilemma. A recognition of his sin and a description of his dilemma. Verse 9, it's a second and a quick cry to God again. A second and quick cry to God. Verse 9. Verse 10 through 14, a further description of his sorrowful state. A further description of his sorrowful state. That means it gets worse as it goes on. Verse 15, a third and hope-filled cry to God. There's hope. A third and a hope-filled cry to God. 16 through 20, we see a flood of grief and a confession of sin. A flood of grief and a confession of sin. And then, verse 21 to 22, a strong and renewed call for help. A strong and renewed call for help. So you notice the pattern there. There's a lot of trouble and turmoil, which seems to be getting worse and worse. But at the same time, the psalmist leans in on his God for help. So that by the end of the psalm, there's a sense that he has drawn closer to his God. So let's look at this briefly, one at a time. An initial cry for mercy. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. So given what this whole psalm contains, O Lord is a really good place to start, isn't it? O Lord. It always is a good place to start, O Lord, both in bad times and, in fact, in good times. It's not only when it's hard times that you say, O Lord. When it's good, you say, O Lord, thank you. And when it's not, you say, O Lord, help. And this is definitely a bad time. He is not pleading, if you notice, to be exempted from the Lord's discipline. But that the anger and wrath that he deserves is tempered by God's great mercy. He's saying, please temper your anger and wrath against me. Be merciful to me. He has accepted his situation as God's rightful chastening. So he does not despise the Lord's discipline, because he knows that God loves him so. Oh, how he loves us. He sang that song. He knew, he kept screaming out, oh, how he loves me. How he loves me. How he loves me so. Yet I have sinned against him, and I am worthy, I deserve to be chastised, disciplined, because he's my father and he loves me so. But please have mercy on me. Not the full, not your full anger, not your full wrath. Please, because you're good. You are a good, good father. So that does not make it easy for him, but it postures him correctly to receive it and learn from it. And he wants to be faithful in the throes of all that's going on, no matter how it might go, because there's no promise that it's going to be better, that he's going to take away the hurt and the pain. The first psalm of lament, Psalm 6, helps us with the right direction of thought. Psalm 6, 1 and 2. Verse 1 is exactly the same as Psalm 38, 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. It's exactly the same. Verse 2 of Psalm 6. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. So David doesn't say that in Psalm 38, but it certainly is implied in his prayer. The psalm continues with a recognition of sin and a description of his dilemma in verse 2 through 8. Here's why he's asking for mercy. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down upon me. So why the cry for mercy? Because of that. His arrows and his hand are already upon him. He's already felt the piercing pain of God's arrows and the weight of his hand. even though he knows God is still for him. Isn't that amazing? God's arrows have sunk into him. His hand is pressing down upon him. But he knows he's loved, and he knows God is still for him. But he also knows that he's deserving some discipline. And we can be sure, can't we, that when God sends his arrows, they are accurate. I don't think he misses with his arrows, do you? I think his arrows hit the mark. And they are sent to accomplish a specific purpose. And there are several arrows and one hand. Perhaps meaning a bombardment of pain and torment that terrifies him. And they all hit their mark. Excuse me. Job, in his dark days of despair, confusion and sickness, he knew this terror. In Job 6, verse 4, and then 13, 21, we'll read this. Job says, 6, 4, "For the arrows of the Almighty are in me, and my spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." And in 13, 21, "Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not dread of you terrify me." This was Job. Now, Job was not suffering because of his own sin, remember. His friends thought he was, but he wasn't. He was suffering for another reason, as a demonstration before Satan, the accuser, that a human being will love God for who God is, and not just for what the person can get out of God. And Job proved this in First chapter 121, Job said, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But here in David's psalm, it's a different reason that David received the arrows and the pressed hand. And the word for the hand being pressed down here is the actual root word for depression. Depression, pressed down. So it is fair to surmise that David was depressed. God's hand represented a very disquieting pressure of God's direct attention. A very disquieting pressure of God's direct attention on David. But remember, it is a good hand, but very disquieting when applied in discipline. So by these two expressions, arrows and hand, we are shown that conviction of sin is a piercing and pressing thing from the Lord. And it is a terror to the human soul. So a cry for mercy is the right thing to ask from a merciful Father. Well, the rest of the verses 3 through 5, let me read them. This is describing his condition. "There is no soundness in my flesh. Because of your indignation, there is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness." So the arrows and the hand are metaphorical, but David's pain was very real and physical. His body was hurting. He is saying, "There is no health in my body. I am in pain, physical pain." And there are three reasons that he gives for his sickness in verses 3 to 5. Because of your indignation. But that indignation is not the beginning of it. That follows the next two, which is because of my sin, because of my foolishness. His own sin, his own foolishness, his own iniquities, which are too heavy for him, is what has drawn out the righteous indignation of his God. So David here in this 3 through 5 is without question accepting it is his sin, his iniquity, his foolishness that has brought forth God's indignation that has resulted in physical, emotional, and psychological trouble upon himself. It's a very clear according to this psalm. And notice too the downward spiral that he has to endure. My iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden, too heavy for me. Sounds very much like mental depression, mental illness. And it has taken an enormous toll on his body and mind. You know, the world is filled, isn't it, with mental illness and depression. There seems to be a state of the human existence. There are many who are depressed who don't know it, but they are. And there are some who are and they know it. And they've been stuck there for years. And it comes and goes, and it comes and goes. But you know, it's always there. It's a darkness, it's this anguish of the soul. Well, David knew that. He's been there. And he's writing this for us. The consequences of his sin have caught up with him. I remember this line that someone told me many, many years ago, and it's if the consequences of our sin were immediate, sin would not have so many takers. If the consequences of our sin were immediate, sin would not have so many takers. We'd think about it a bit closely. Unawakened sinners, that is those who have not come to faith in God, they are not bothered by their sin, have you noticed? But when conscience is aroused in the believer begins to feel the weight and burden of sin, and it is too heavy for us to bear by ourselves, because we see it for what it is, an offense against our great God. This is why we are so grateful, isn't it, to Christ who bore our sin. Our sin was not too heavy for him to bear. And he bore it all the way to the cross, and he had to endure the full anger and wrath, all the arrows, the hard-pressed hand, if you like, of his heavenly Father, who gave him no mercy whatsoever. He absorbed all of God's arrows, felt the full weight of God's hands, of his Father's hands, as he became sin for our sake. So Christ is, you'll relate to Christ in this psalm. David completes the first description of his condition with graphic words in 6 to 8. Let me just read them. And you may say, that's me. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Another translation says it well too. NIV says this: I am bowed down and brought very low. All day long I go about mourning. My back is filled with searing pain. There is no health in my body. I am feeble and utterly crushed. I groan in anguish of heart. So while he appears as, I think, as disconsolate and as desperate as he could possibly be, you notice he's not complaining or blaming anyone. But his eyes are being opened to his great need for God. And in verse 9, he turns again to his God with an upward look. It's brief, but enough to give him strength to go on. And again, some of you can relate to this. I said that some of you, you're looking back and saying, I hope this never happens to me again. Some of you are right now in the throes of it. And some of you feel you're on the brink. So with verse 9, a second and quick cry to God. O Lord, there it is again. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. Again, O Lord, a good phrase to repeat. Here with an added sense of desire and trust in God. You see, he's drawing closer to God. He's not going away from his Lord. Nothing is changing in his circumstances, his condition. But he is finding his lowliness is putting him in the right position to cry out to his God. And his depth of misery is only matched, but it is matched, by the sudden grasp of God's arm of mercy and strength. And he realized that while he reached up, God was already reaching down to him. He longs for relief of his pain. He just wants the pain to go away. He wants it to stop. And all he can do is sigh before the Lord. But he knows that his Lord hears the sigh and understands his sighing. A deep sigh speaks volumes before the Lord, doesn't it? Do you sigh before the Lord? Just a sigh. He hears that. He understands it. It is a groan that the Spirit understands. Romans 8, 26 through 27 says this: in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. It's good to sigh before the Lord, to groan before him. He understands, and he brings our groans to the Father. Nothing is hidden from him. Well, having lifted up a second and quick cry to God, David reveals that even though he's sighed before the Lord, the pain is still with him. Although he knows God has heard him, he is drawing ever closer to his God. So in verses 10 through 14, a further description of his sorrowful state. A further description of his sorrowful state. He starts off saying, my heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. This sickness and depression may have been attended by a panic attack. Some of you know what a panic attack is. Your heart just goes to and fro. You don't know what to do. It's just like a panic. Can't breathe. Your heart is throbbing. Tumult. And your strength has failed you. You have no strength to do anything. And the very light of your eyes, people look at your eyes and they just see nothing there because it's gone. Someone has said the eyes are the window of the soul. Very revealing. So there's lifeless eyes, sapped strength, fast-paced heart, panic, depression. But the tale of sorrow continues. It's not done yet. And further explains why he is so downcast. Verse 11. My friends and companions, stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. So his state is further complicated by the unloving reaction of the very people whom he needs to be there for him. That's the worst, isn't it? When those who you need are not there for you and they stand aloof, they avoid you. That's what NIV says. My friends and companions avoid me because of my wounds. My neighbors stay far away. He is treated, it seems, as if he was a leper. In Old Testament days, sickness was often considered to be connected to personal sin. But we have to be cautious in jumping to such conclusions that sickness is always caused by sin. Maybe. But we leave room for the possibility that it might be because of our own sin. As David has accepted it here. We saw that Job's sickness and troubles were not due to his sin, even though his friends and companions convinced that it was. Jesus came across a theological error of blaming sin for the blindness of the man he would eventually heal. In John chapter 9, at the beginning it says, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. that the works of God might be displayed in him. So no matter how or why we are called to suffer, what the reason is, we know that when we do suffer, it can always be a platform for his glory. That we could say, in my life, Lord, be glorified. Even in my suffering, even when it's for my own fault, or even if it isn't my own fault, if it's unjust suffering, may it be a way to glorify him. If it is because of my own foolishness, let it be a platform for your glory. That's what Jesus' life was like, wasn't it? His whole suffering, his whole life was one of suffering. A man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering. His entire life was a suffering of sorts. And it was, every day was a platform for the glory of his Father to be on display. He's our example. But as if it wasn't enough for him to be, for David to be abandoned by his own friends and companions whom he would like to call upon, verse 12, on the other hand, those who seek my life lay their snares, those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. So this is pretty bad. The very ones he wished would stay away and leave him alone are the ones who come close to him to take advantage of him. They seek him out. They see that he's weakened, down and out, and they plot his total ruin, remaining an active threat in his life. He can't just say, just leave me alone to die. No, they actually hound him. No love from his loved ones and no mercy from his enemies. Isn't it ironical that often in life, the more a person needs human support, the less he naturally attracts it when he doesn't look right. When it looks like there's something wrong, maybe a plague or just looks weird or something not right with the person. What he needs is help. We tend to shy away. It's counterintuitive, but we have to be the ones to go towards him. That's what Jesus did. Don't be the one who moves away from the different, strange, depressed person who you don't know how to handle. Ask God to give you grace to be the one to become Christ to them, to bring gospel love to those who need it. Put yourself in that. If you were in need in a situation like David is, would you not welcome a friendly person's help? Verse 13, David says, but with all this family and friends not there, enemies encroaching, but I am like a deaf man, he says. I do not hear. I'm like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. Now, David is not deaf and mute. He could hear and speak perfectly well under normal circumstances. But his afflictions were so deep that he couldn't even say anything. His voice was gone. This depression, this sickness, this mental anguish rendered him incapable of doing anything to even rebuke those who opposed him. He couldn't say anything back. I mean, normally if you're down and someone kind of comes at you, at least say something to fend them off. He had nothing to offer. He was so downcast. Simply depressing psalm, isn't it? Even if he was asked, what have you got to say for yourself? Or have you got any explanation for all of this? He had nothing to say. But there is still one thing he could do, and there's one thing he did. And it's always the best thing that for us to do. Verse 15, a third and hope-filled cry to God. But in spite of all that, but for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. So though he appeared deaf and mute, completely incapacitated, he could still pray in his heart of hearts. I wait for you, he said. And I do that because it is you, O Lord, who will answer me. I'm reminded of last week's sermon by Chris on Psalm 37. The title was Wait for the Lord and Keep His Way. That was the exhortation. I believe Psalm 38:15 is David practicing what he preached in Psalm 37:34. He is waiting for the Lord, and he's keeping his way at the same time. So even from a position of absolute dejection, his heart is now towards obedience, which is a hard thing to do. But David has been brought by this time to his lowest ebb, but he needed to reach that point. And I think that's what God was doing. Those arrows on that hand was deliberately there to bring him low. Not to crush him, but just to press him down to where he needed to be to get to the point which he's getting at in a few verses. Because from 16 to 20, I think he's at his lowest point by now. From 16 to 20, we see, and it said, is a flood of griefs. Isn't that true? Sometimes grief comes in a flood. But with the flood of grief comes what? A confession of sin. Verse 16 through 20, 16 and 17 first. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. It is a deplorable thing, isn't it, to see a man or a person hurt or hit when he is down. But you just don't do that, right? When someone's down, you don't hit them. And there's a further step down when the offender gloats and rejoices over the stricken one. Even if it is somewhat deserved, you expect a bit of mercy. So what's happened here? David's foot, he says, my foot has slipped. My foot has slipped. And the context indicates that it was his own fault, remember? He wasn't pushed, he wasn't tricked. He slipped because of his own transgression. That's the context of the psalm. It doesn't say what it was. Now that's another. The psalm doesn't give us any indication. You could say, well, David, we know he was an adulterer and a murderer. Yes, he was, but it doesn't tell us that was what he had in mind. It could have been, but it's good that we don't know. All we know is that he's a sinner, saved by grace, and he needs the mercy of God. And he's downcast in soul. So his foot has slipped. It was his own fault, but even so, he appeals to God to intervene and not let his enemies rejoice over him. The least flaw in a professing Christian is likely to be noticed. The least flaw in a professing Christian is sure to be noticed by those who are looking for us to slip. The world likes it when you slip. Your co-workers, or you profess Christ, or your classmates, or your teammates, or whatever it is, your neighbors, your family members who are not in Christ, they kind of like it when you slip. And they like to, because it makes them feel better about themselves. But the slipping of the foot, as all of us probably know, when you slip, there's a good chance, what? That you might fall. Sometimes you slip and you catch yourself and you don't fall. Well, that's good. But a slip is sometimes a precursor to a fall. And in this case, David says in verse 17, for I am ready to fall and my pain is ever before me. This could imply a fatal fall. He may well be, in his mind, on the brink of death here. I'm slipping. I'm falling. I'm in pain. I don't want to do this anymore. They're gloating. They're rejoicing over me. My family and friends have left me. There's no soundness in my body. I'm sick. I'm depressed. I'm done. If ever a man was on the brink of death, it seems it was, this is it. So when we consider all that has been said from verse 2 to verse 17, we can easily understand his cries of, O Lord, in verse 1, O Lord, in verse 9, and O Lord, in verse 15. He's alone. But he is calling out to God as the order of first importance. It's not the last resort. It's really the first and only one he has, ultimately. But there is one vital act that he has to face. And it's in verse 18. His personal confession and repentance of sin. Verse 18. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. There it is. It's not very complicated. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. There it is. Essential element of this psalm. I confess, I agree with you, God, what you already know, that my sin is against you. Like in one of the other penitential psalms, I think it's 50, 32 or 51, against you, you only have I sinned, and I've done what is evil in your sight. This is often the hardest thing to do, especially when you're suffering. Especially when you feel you're suffering more than you deserve. Even though you say, well, I know I deserve it, but not this much. But in this case, how did David get to this point of confession and repentance? God's kindness has led him there. God's arrows, God's hand have been good for him because it's brought him to a point where he's not trying to be excused. He's accepted all that was happening was under the permissive will of his Lord and God, but he knew that he had to confess his sin. And here it doesn't say what the sin was, but we'll talk about it in a little bit, that it needs to be specific. We can be so general about our sin, but we don't know what we're really confessing, so we don't actually deal with the actual specific sin in our life. I am sorry for my sin. But he still recognizes a sense of injustice, and he expresses his grief in verse 19-20. Right, so I'm sorry, I've confessed my sin, I repent. But, he says, my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. He said, I'm a sinner. Yes, I'm a sinner. But that does not mean that other sinners whose consciences have not been awakened by their own sin yet before God should have the freedom to hate me wrongfully. Just because I've brought this upon myself doesn't give anyone the right to kick me while I'm down, to seek my life, to hate me wrongfully, which is what he says they've done. So he said they have no reason to hate me wrongfully. Because they see my sin, yet overlook the overarching character of my life, which is I seek to follow after God and do good. And that's important for us in the marketplace where we live. We have to be willing to say to our unbelieving friends, family members, co-workers, to confess sin before them. And absolutely say, absolutely, I confess, I sin, I'm sorry, forgive me. But the general state of my life is I seek after God to do good. And so don't throw me out just because I slipped, because I've fallen. That's what God is all about. He's a God of mercy and grace and love. He doesn't like shooting arrows and pressing down his hand for fun. He does it purposefully and necessarily. And like we read in Hebrews 12, we shouldn't despise the Lord's discipline. So he's not claiming innocence, nor perfection, but he is crying out to God for a merciful intervention so he can stay off by his hand his enemies. Isn't that good to know? God can actually, you can pray to guard us. Lord, I know I've fallen because of my own sin, but could you keep them away from me? They hate me wrongfully, though I am a sinner. And with that, David offers finally a strong and renewed call for help. His final prayer. A strong and renewed call for help, verse 21 and 22. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Now, David knows his God. He has a good theology of his God. So he knows he will not be forsaken. He knows he will not be far from him. He knows he will come quickly to help him. But he's not assuming that. He's not presuming upon God. He needs to cry out to God that he would experience what he knew by faith in the here and now. And God needed him to hear himself crying out. We need to put ourselves in the position to say, do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. And how could he be so sure? Well, in the text here in verse 20, 21 and 22, as in verse 15, he calls out to the Lord, my God. He calls out Yahweh. And he calls out Adonai and Elohim. Someone said he ransacks the cabinet to describe the name and character of God. The covenant-making God. The sovereign God. My master, my savior God. My Lord. So David has had to go through this struggle. But there's no end of it at the end of the psalm. The psalm's done. There's no joyful end, as there are in many others. But remember, this is a psalm of lament. It serves a different purpose. His circumstances have not changed at all. But it seems, and the sense is, that he is being changed. I think we have to say that. We sometimes say, oh, my life's completely changed. Well, maybe, but let's say our lives are being changed. We are being changed, aren't we? We are being transformed into the image of the Son. And all these oppressions and sicknesses and struggles, depressions, can yet serve that pain to form us. You know, in James chapter 1, you know this well, but I'm just going to read it to you. Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You could put in all sicknesses, depressions, oppressions of many kinds. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith, which it is, produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So David, at the end of the psalm, I believe, he is resting in God's faithful present and in his sufficient grace. He's resting in his faithful presence and sufficient grace. So this psalm, if you were to look at it and look at the other psalms of lament, they show us a portrait of the pain of guilt. It's a portrait or a picture of the pain of guilt. And the godly person is different from the ungodly in that he feels remorse and conviction for his sin in a way that the ungodly doesn't. But this can lead us to repentance and the desire to move us closer to our God. So Christians, and you'll agree, we are not people who have stopped sinning. But we are those who have become even more aware of our sin than we ever were before. And its consequences. We recognize the consequences. And the first consequence is it breaks our fellowship with God, doesn't it? But it could also have multiple layered effects, ripple effects. But that guilt should drive us to repent and throw ourselves on his available grace because of what God has done for us in Christ to free us from the pain of sin, guilt, and death. So this is not like a very practical, this is how to get out of depression. It's more like a why does it happen? And yes, there's all kinds of other causes and other medical situations. I totally agree upon all that. But the root of the issue in this case is something that we have to do, is to examine our heart for where we have gone astray. But just in closing, a few application points. But first, do you see Christ in the psalm? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was pressed down for our sin. Jesus did not respond to insult, but he wasn't deaf or mute at all, but he was silent, wasn't he? When he spoke, when he was spoken to, when they insulted him, he didn't insult back. And Jesus bore the burden of sin that was too heavy for us to bear. We all like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let me just read to you 1 Peter 2:21-25, which kind of helps us see Christ in this psalm. And it's an example of Christ for us to suffer well. 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So just a few application points in closing. In all our trials, your depression, sickness, emotional stresses, psychological challenges, let us not overlook the personal sin that may be the cause. There are other causes, we know, but we should always be ready to search our hearts for the part we may have played in it. It's so easy just to blame situations and others, things outside of our control. But we must be willing to say, "Lord, what have I done?" And you may know, but you may just deny it. And sometimes you may need to be shown it by someone else. A time of prayer. And then confess and repent of specific sin. Try to identify specific sin, not just generally, "Oh, I'm a sinner." But maybe you neglected something. Maybe you didn't go through on your word. You omitted something. You should have done something you didn't. And there's a consequence for that. What you said, your words were wrong. Your attitude was wrong. And it's coming back to haunt you. You may say, "Well, it was true." Yeah, but it may have been the way you conducted yourself. There's all kinds of ways that we're just too easy on ourselves when it comes to our suffering. And determine to allow your situation, to ask God, "Lord, I want this situation, as hard as it is, I want it to glorify you. I want it to glorify you." Why? Because he wants it to glorify himself. And then ask God, and I know you do this, but ask God, "Where are you refining me? How is this suffering just trimming away parts of my person that need to be put aside? Trim away those faults so that I'll be more like you." Here's another thing. So confess your sin. Examine your heart. Don't overlook that. It's important. Second is, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Hebrews 12. Don't despise it. It's for a purpose. But see it as his hand pressing down for a greater cause in your life than you may know. It doesn't mean you have to like it. But don't despise it. And because if you despise it, what happens? Your heart gets hardened towards God, towards people, towards life. And then let us be quick to offer up prayers to him. Sometimes just short prayers, arrow prayers, back to him. O Lord, have mercy on me. O Lord, hear my sighing. And thank you that you hear my sighing. O Lord, I will wait for you, knowing you will answer. O Lord, do not forsake me. Be near me. Make haste to help me. And then when you see or are aware of someone else that you recognize in a condition, like maybe yourself, you've been there before, or like you recognize someone in need, don't be the one that turns away. Don't be the one that gloats. Be the one who seeks to go to the person in need. Even if they smell, even if their wounds are stinking and festering, as it was in this, be the one to go. And hold out your hands of mercy and ask God, even if you don't know this, but present ourselves as willing, humble servants who have received the grace of God ourselves, and this person clearly needs it. That will need us to step outside our comfort zone. And then lastly, go to his word. Go to his word more than you currently do. Use these psalms. If you're in a state of this type of, you may say, I don't want to read those psalms. They make me worse. I want to read something better than that. Well, this is where you are. If this is where you are, then go to where the scripture addresses it. And the scripture will push you closer to God, not away from. Because the enemy, you know, Satan is also a cause of suffering. You know that, right? And depression and oppression. He's very quick to get in there and do what he can. And he wants you to remain distant from God. He doesn't want you to, especially to study depressing psalms. Well, I think God does want you to, because the answer is in there. The pathway to victory is in here, because this is what David found. I'm going to read you one of the other penitential psalms just before we close. Psalm 130. Listen to this. This is the sixth psalm of seven. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Psalm 130, 8 verses. It's worth meditating on along with this. And then here's one last application point, which I think would be well for us to serve going on into this new year. We've been apart so much all year, and relationships have suffered. And there's been way too much isolation, and we have to combat that. Pray and seek for two or three like-minded believers with whom you can grow together and commit to being there for one another through whatever life may bring from here on in, no matter what. So commit and pray and seek for two or three like-minded Christians who are going to really come together in Christian love and be there for one another through whatever days may hold, even through your times of downcast soul, the dark nights of the soul. Who are your two or three brothers or sisters who you know you can call to, and they can call on you too? Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12, beautiful scripture. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So I think something for this new year is for our church to plan and seek and hope for triads of men and women to grow, where there's this three here, or two or three or four, where you grow together over the course of time. You're in it for the long haul, because we desire to be Christian disciples. We want to be not just able to overcome our own weaknesses and our faults and our hang-ups and our disconsolate life situations. We want to be useful servants. We want to be healed. We don't have to be completely healed. We want to be on the right path with all our pain and suffering. And even from the point of suffering, we can still minister, can't we? We don't have to wait until we're fixed before we serve. And I think by praying for the Lord to show me who are the brothers, the sisters that I can come alongside this year and develop that relationship that is going to last and endure and help one another through times like are shown in this psalm. I know that's something that the Lord wants, because he commands us to invest in one another's lives and to not leave people alone in this type of Psalm 38 situation, but to be encouraged by the Lord ultimately, but by his image bearers actually. So Psalm 38, it's a sobering psalm to start the year, but I think it's one that we can learn from and grow from and be thankful for. Let's pray, and as I pray, just contemplate these words, and then the worship team will come and sing. Father, as we kick off this year, if we like, with a Psalm 38, which probably many of us have never really paid that much attention to. It's not one that you hear preached on very much. You kind of read through it kind of quick and say, wow, that was depressing. And it is. Life can be depressing. And it's hard. And it's wrong. And there's a lot of injustice and a lot of things that ought not to be. But Lord, we know that you are the same. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you are our only hope, our sure anchor, our hope for the soul. And we need you. Help us to be like David, who is willing to call himself out on his sin when he's suffering, and to be honest, and to seek you over and over and over again, and be willing to seek out like-minded people to go with us. So Lord, help us to allow this word to bear upon our soul. Thank you for Christ, the one who received your arrows and anger and wrath, and was willing to endure insults and mockery and gloating, because he was our sin bearer. He atoned for our sin. Thank you for our Lord. Thank you for his death. Thank you for his magnificent resurrection and new life. And thank you that by your Spirit we can groan and sigh and reach out to you, knowing that your Spirit gives us the power to live a new and victorious life in Christ. So help us, Lord, as our little congregation here in Pacifica, to be renewed in our heart and mind and soul, to come alongside one another as often as we can, and to speak and invest in one another's lives in a way that will bring glory to God and health to our body, mind, and soul. We give you thanks in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.